I'm turning this evening to the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 6 and verse 1. Isaiah, chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And I've called this address the first lesson for service, and so it is. It is, of course, Isaiah's call and commission as a prophet. It's not his conversion, I don't think. He is a believer in the Lord, and he is called to prophetic service for the Lord in this chapter. And here is the most significant and tremendous lesson for all of us. Chapter 6 is often said belongs at the beginning of the book, but it isn't there, it's here. The first chapter of the book goes straight into Isaiah's message, and he describes the situation in Judah and the rebellion of the people, and he issues a call to repentance. So the book begins with God's burden upon him and his message. And chapter 2 immediately has a prophecy about the gospel age and the calling of the Gentiles in future years. The failure of Judah to respond to these gracious calls, and verses about their ultimate judgment. And then chapter 3 goes into detail on the judgments, the form that those judgments will take. And chapter 4 goes into further detail, the captivity, going into captivity, and the shortage of men left behind, and then a prophecy of Christ's coming. It's all message, the opening chapters. Chapter 5, the vineyard parable, and then the 6 great woes, which are a perfect essay, if you like, on the fallen condition of humanity. Perfect in every way, covering every aspect of fallen human nature. In one respect, it's so neat and tidy as a literary unit, and yet it's so full of flair and Isaiah's imagery. It's remarkable. But nowhere in the New Testament is there such a condensed and precise single passage demonstrating and showing the fallen nature of man as there is in Isaiah 6. Yes, sometimes detailed New Testament theology is concentrated in Old Testament chapters. And then we come to this 6th chapter, which, yes, chronologically belongs, I suppose, at the very beginning of the book. But it's deliberately placed here, because Isaiah's personal call is secondary to all those other things. So we're right into the setting of the scene and the message. And now we come to some biographical details in chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, a long reign, much of it co-regency, but a long reign that brought tremendous prosperity and peace to Judah. But the people didn't respond spiritually, and they were wayward and far from God. And the death of Uzziah, well, it was to mark the end of one era and the beginning of another, because Judah would never be so prosperous again as she was in this era. From now on, she would never do so well in material things as she had done under King Uzziah. And it's in that year that Isaiah is called to the prophetic ministry. And here he begins in verse 1. I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne. It is a vision, of course. He sees the Lord. What does it mean by that? Well, he evidently sees a representation or appearance, and a very powerful one, of the pre-incarnate Son of God, Jesus Christ. Christ himself tells us that in John chapter 12, after a long quotation from this very chapter in Isaiah, he says, "These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him," that is himself, Messiah. So he sees Christ, a pre-incarnate representation or appearance. And he's sitting the posture for judgment, in all probability. It's a vision of Christ, the Son of God, sitting in judgment upon a throne as ruler. And what a throne! Not like any throne on earth, not like any royal court, high and lifted up. And his robe, with which he was clothed, his train, his flowing robe, filled the temple. Isaiah wasn't necessarily in the temple when he experienced this waking vision of Christ. He could have been, but he might have been anywhere. However, the vision was in the temple. And the very robe of God is so grand and so extensive that it fills that temple. This is unique. This is extraordinary. This is a tremendous vision of one far above any human ruler. And then we go on in verse 2. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face in awe and reverence, presumably. The seraphim could not look directly upon God, upon Christ. And with twain he covered his feet. Any number of guesses why that might have been. Perhaps the best is because if they were messengers of God as well as attendants in the royal court in the vision, then they went on messages to earth, and earth was fallen and contaminated. So the feet, perhaps, of the seraphim would be covered by two of the wings. And with twain he did fly. There's no human court like this, attended by attendants so grand and so wonderful that they can go anywhere instantly. And verse 3, one cried unto another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And there's the great description of God. How many seraphim were there? No idea. Verse 6 indicates that there were a number, without quite saying so. Then flew one of the seraphim. There's a plural number. Some people hazard the guess that there's a vast number of them. Some limit it to two or three or four or more. Who knows? It would suggest there were many. There were many attendants in human royal courts. And one of the purposes of this vision is to portray the heavenly court as being vastly grander and greater. And this is what they cry to each other. One cries, or a group cry out in song or chant, and the others reply with the same words, "Holy," three times. And then it proceeds. Holy, separate, unapproachable is the Lord of hosts. The word embracing purity and holiness, the unapproachable God. Christ is the one who is seen. Second person of the Godhead, equal of course with the Father, but unapproachable in sublime holiness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, of all his angelic hosts, sovereign over all, sitting as judge. Seraphim, not the same as cherubim. The seraphim are burning angelic beings, like burning lamps with human features indicating intelligence and personality. I guess also with wings, not human, angelic beings, magnificent attendants. And they cry these words, one to the other, higher than men in this respect. There is God, seen in the Son, unchallengeable, infallible, infinitely pure and holy and apart. The God who needs no help or support from outside himself, the giver of all things. Three times the word holy is given, which could indicate the Trinity, but not necessarily. But this becomes what has been described as Isaiah's prophetic signature. Throughout this book, a total of 26 times, he afterward refers to the Holy One of Israel. That's his special term. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. A translation is the best that it can be. But it really signifies something like this. Not that all God's glory is to be seen in his creation. Doesn't mean that. The glory of God is infinitely greater than the degree of glory which is reflected in his creation. But nevertheless, the whole of the creation reflects the glory of God. So man is utterly without excuse. Wherever you look in the earth, whatever kind of a person you are, whether a lover of beauty or a poet or an analytical scientist exploring things in their most minute detail, you see the glory of God. You see the evidence of his design and his power. The whole earth is full of his glory, and no human mind can possibly be excused turning the back upon him. And that cry of praise was so powerful in verse 4, the very foundations of the place are shaken. And the evidence for that is that the very posts of the door, the greatest pillars in the building, either side of the door, shake and move at the voice of a seraphim who cries out. And the house, the temple, was filled with smoke, which we read indicates the presence of the Lord. That's the vision. As it's described by Isaiah, looking back upon it. But he's in it. He's in the centre of it. He feels it. And it makes a tremendous impression upon him. This is his reaction. Verse 5. Then said I, woe is me. Let's amplify that a little. Calamity is me, for I am undone. That is to say, cut off, rejected. He felt terrible. He felt so convicted at his uncleanness and his sinfulness as a human being, fallen and corrupt. He cries out, probably a loud shriek, if only we knew. A terrifying cry, a spine-chilling cry of a man so overwhelmed, convinced that this was his own judgment. Because I am a man of unclean lips. Holy, 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 the purity and apartness and unapproachability of a holy God. And Isaiah feels terrible. So down and convicted and crushed. I am a man of unclean lips. He might as well say, I am a liar. I am a hypocrite. I am a terrible individual. My lips are foul. And I dwell in a people of equally unclean lips. And then he adds another reason for his terror. For mine eyes have seen the King. Surely I'm being called into judgment. The Lord of hosts. It can only be for such a reason. For Isaiah is a believer, but he's crushed. Why did he have such an overwhelming vision of Christ? In what way is it the first lesson for a prophet and the carrying out of his commission? It is essential that Isaiah grasps God's holiness. It's essential for us too, and never lose sight of it. That's why we have the Lord's Supper so regularly and such events, to remind us of the sole ground on which we stand, the shed blood of Christ and his atoning death, because of the great purity of God and his perfection and his holiness. And we have to see it regularly. It's the foundation of our sanctification as believers, to see the holiness and perfection of God. It's vital. It's vital for the prophet. It's vital that he sees his natural uncleanness and rejection and hopelessness. And it's vital too that he sees the hopelessness of the people. They're all in the same position. And his own hopelessness in trying to win people to obey the Lord and turn back to him and receive his mercy can't be done easily. We are so corrupt in heart. It's a work of God. It's a work of God to convict of sin and humble us and bring us to trust in Christ. It's vital that he has this right at the beginning of his call, this vision of the greatness and the holiness of God and the necessity of redemption. Verse 6, then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. It is argued that this is probably the altar of incense. But on the other hand, what is going to be depicted is the need for cleansing by sacrifice. So it could have been the altar on which the sin offerings were made. He had a live coal, a glowing coal in his hand. It's strange, he had taken it from the altar with tongs. But now he has it in his hand. Of course it's safe for him to have it in his hand. He's not a human being. He's an angelic being. But it is interesting that to remove it from the altar, even in a vision, is done exactly in accordance with the requirements of the law. Verse 7, he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips. Thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Our translation translates the Hebrew purged here. But the Hebrew is a word the root of which means covered. It's an atonement word. And you could equally translate it, thy sin atoned for. But purged will do for us, but it is by sacrifice, the coming sacrifice of Christ, centuries hence, will be the effective means of purging away his sin. There is forgiveness and the removal of sin, and that's going to be the basis of everything. This is the message that he must proclaim. It's the vital message, must never be avoided. Today, even among people who profess belief in the Bible, people who hold to many evangelical views, there is a sliding away from the lesson which is given here. the most important thing for Isaiah right at the outset is that he is trusting, and his message will always be based on, the extreme sinfulness of human beings, the absolute holiness of God, and an act of God being required to purge away sin. Salvation must be entirely by grace. God must do it. He must forgive us. He must cleanse us. He must renew us. There must be a conversion to God, which is his work. And that's the first lesson, and the major lesson. But all around we see a drifting away from this. We have nowadays what has been called acclimatization evangelism. What a strange term. But it's a very old method of trying to win people to God and to faith. And it's highly defective. And it bypasses the great lesson of this vision, which is bedrock, foundational to everything we do. You Christianize people. I was reading a few weeks ago a description by a worker in a church in London, very modern effort, and seemed to be a very earnest man, earnest in the sense that he was concerned to see lives changed. I never got much insight into his theology, but he's supposed to be an evangelical man. But his method was to start up kind of youth clubs. Well, that's not a bad thing. And work among the young. And his main policy was to win young people, youths, from gangs and so on, by gradually acclimatizing them to a Christian environment. You're not so much preaching the gospel, you're not going to worry or upset them, you're not going to tell them about sin and the need for repentance and a saviour and conversion, but you're going to give them a good and a wholesome time and talk about things that are Christian, vaguely speaking, and they will get used to you. And gradually they will be acclimatized and adjusted to being in a Christian environment, and they will think like Christians and behave like Christians. There won't be the demand for any crisis experience. There won't be anything challenging that would put anybody off. So we'll minimize repentance and grace and faith and things like that and conversion. And there are people, and they mean well, but they're actually working this way. I wasn't surprised when in his narrative of events, after 3 years doing this, there was a great crisis and they were attacked by a gang and so on. Nearly all his youngsters went back to the gangs. And yet they'd been speaking so nicely to him, and they'd been so agreeable, and so on. The absence of a crisis doesn't change a life. It doesn't work. I remember some years ago reading the book by the Southern Baptist American Rick Warren, The Purpose-Driven Church. And I was astonished to see, well, I wasn't so astonished, I'd heard enough about it, that his method of winning souls and building a congregation bypassed any conversion crisis. And there he's giving out the advice in his book. This is what we do. This is what you should do. People get used to you gradually and they come along and they adjust and then you receive them into membership. But they haven't heard the gospel and there isn't any kind of questioning of their faith and their belief and their basis, their experience, their testimony. You bring people in gradually, you see. Well, you can build up a church that way, but then the first time really false doctrine comes into the church, they'll believe that too. You'll discover they had no conviction, no belief, no dependence upon Christ, and that's what's happened in our history, in this country. We went through a big phase of this after World War II, at World War I rather, and evangelism became very, as they say, easy believism, a simple assent to the Bible and to Christ, and no desire or concern to see real conversions and repentance and change, how quickly it fell into liberalism and people changed their minds and the churches slid from the truth. Well, this pastor, Rick Warren, came to see me. I've never figured out why, but he came to see me here some years ago. And we sat down and we had a long talk. And I said to him, but why do you do this? Why do you bring people in and bring them into membership and you're not certain, you haven't asked them, you don't know whether they're converted. I don't know whether you've really put the gospel to them or not. And he explained, well, it's because what Christ did. Really? I said, where did he do that? Well, he said, when Peter and John first followed Christ and came to speak with him and said to him, where do you live? He said to them simply, not repent and believe, he said, come and see. That's our motto. And that's our system for soul winning. Come and see. Come among us. Get used to us. Get to like us. Get to like the atmosphere. Get to like the banquets we put on. Get to like our schools and everything we do and all our institutions. Get used to it. Hear our apologetics and so on. We'll gradually Christianize you. Well, there are probably people in the mix there also believing the gospel and trying to spread it. But the whole basic system and approach and method of proceeding, it isn't according to this vision. This is the first lesson, the all-important thing, the holiness of God, conviction of sin, the need for repentance and trust in Christ, a crisis conversion in the life, a complete changing route. So it's not surprising to see this right at the beginning of Isaiah's phenomenal and great ministry. Well, I come down, because time is going on, to this 8th verse. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Do you notice that us? Who will go for us? There's the Trinity, surely. In the verse, we move from I to us. Then said I, Isaiah, here am I, in the Hebrew, see me, behold me, send me. That was of the Spirit. He's moved from terror to gratitude. He is overwhelmed with gratitude. The live coal has symbolized the removing of all guilt and sin. He is freely pardoned and forgiven. He must pledge himself entirely to the Lord. Here am I, send me. 'Tis remarkable. It could be that Isaiah was cousin to King Uzziah. It's very possible. It's often argued. It comes from Jewish tradition. In which case, he had had a privileged background. And I wonder what sort of personality he had. Because although the book of the prophet Isaiah is inspired material, so God superintends and determines the message and the words in detail, every word, yet the style and the manner of writing, as we know throughout the Bible, is that of the human author. God so inspires that while every word is his, it is cast in the very style that belongs to that human author. So every book of the Bible by a different author has a different style. And it gives you a little insight into the human author. And Isaiah had a powerful literary gift, probably in the very front rank in the history of the world for the forcefulness of his imagery and his way of handling his illustrations and his arguments. It's remarkable. Now, generally speaking, such a person in ordinary life would be a person of certain sensitivities. Sometimes a very highly strung person is a person with such gifts as these. A very susceptible and sensitive person in different ways. That could have been true of Isaiah. And he knows that putting himself forward for this call is going to be a life of rejection and trouble. Everybody will be against him. Thousands will hate him. He will be insulted constantly, torn down, undervalued. But his gratitude is such he is ready for it. He's ready for a dramatic change in lifestyle and manner, acceptance to rejection among the people. Here am I, send me. That's a lesson for everyone. People called to preach, to minister, to teach. Send me, no matter what. Every Christian, if you're called to follow your profession, your work, well, it's going to expose you to temptations. You may have resources, means to live a very comfortable life. You too have got to be ready to say, here am I, send me. I have the resources, I have the means, I'm going to steward them, I'm going to be available to the Lord. If I have to come out on cold, dark evenings to serve the Lord, I'll do it. That live coal has touched my lips. All my sin has been taken away by Christ my Saviour. I owe everything to him, I belong to him, I will yield myself to him. I won't sit at home and watch that box and waste time. I'm going to be for the Lord. It's not just for a prophet. Here am I, send me. And he knows what it's going to cost him. And then this is the message he receives from God. Verse 9. And he said, Christ speaks, go and tell this people. What a strange thing. Hear ye indeed, but understand not. See ye indeed, but perceive not. That is not Isaiah's message. Though here and there he does virtually say just that. But it's not his message, essentially. What the Lord is saying to Isaiah is this. Your message will, by and large, by most people, be rejected. It will not be received. It will be heavy weather and hard going. Verse 10. In fact, the effect of your preaching for most people will be to make them worse. Make the heart of this people fat. And make their ears heavy. Making the heart of the people fat really is another way of saying cause the people to harden their hearts. Make the heart of this people fat and make their ears heavy and shut their eyes. As you preach to them, the majority of people will resent you. And they'll know where you're trying to take them. This man's trying to bring us to God. This man's trying to bring us to conversion. This man is trying to bring us to serve and obey and love the Lord. And because that's not what we want, we see where he's going, we don't want that, we will reject what he says. Lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and convert and be healed. And the whole verse amounts to this. They know what they're doing. They sense where you're taking them. And because that's not what they want, they will despise your message and resist you and harden their hearts. That's your work, Isaiah. Not unnaturally, in verse 11, the prophet asks, Lord, how long? He means two things. He means, how long will the people resist my message? How long will Judah go on rejecting high and holy things? Is there not coming a time when they will turn and believe and receive this message? And of course he also means, how long will I be assigned to this very difficult task? But his kind heart is for the people, first and foremost. How long will they be so resistant to these glorious things? And the answer came, until the judgment, until they're taken into captivity, to begin with, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant by invaders, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. And then history will repeat itself into the intertestamental period and terrible woes. And then it'll repeat itself again for Judah in New Testament times when Christ comes. And many will be saved, but the majority will not be. And in AD 70, the city of Jerusalem will be finally destroyed by the Romans. So the verse is not just about one judgment, but several. Verse 12, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. Right up until the final judgment, even into the calling and the era of the Gentiles, there will be rejection. But verse 13, but yet in it shall be a tenth. Obviously it's a symbolic number. And it shall return. There'll be a remnant. In every generation there'll be a remnant of Jews who will be saved. And shall be eaten. It'll be like a little turpentine tree or an oak tree whose life remains in them even when they're dead and lying on the ground, and there can be shoots. So the holy seed, the remnant, shall be the substance thereof. And of course, for the Jews, the holy seed particularly is a reference to Christ who will come in the centuries in the future. And that's the vision that Isaiah sees. And that's the effect that it has on him. If only we could have a tenth. A tenth of people in this country. 5 million converts. It's a symbolic figure. In times of great awakening and revival, perhaps it exceeds a tenth, literally. Many times, perhaps. In a day such as we're living in, perhaps it's much smaller. The day of Elijah, there were 7,000 who didn't bow the knee to Baal. But there were several million Jews. It's not getting anywhere near a tenth. It's a symbolic figure. It's the figure for the remnant who are saved in any day and age. And that's an encouragement to Isaiah. He's got a tenth who will be won, who will be warned, who will be convicted, who will turn, who will be saved. And so with us. So it's all about the vital conviction of sin and the necessity of conversion. And it's right at the beginning of his ministry. And it colours everything in the remainder of the book. And we need to hold on to that. Let's close our thinking, singing the hymn 593.